What is different about this section in Proverbs to the sections that we have encountered so far? The clue is in thinking how each of these sections has tended to start. How does each section start? Well, a bit like chapter 4, verse 10. Hear, my son, and accept my words. Well, if you turn back to chapter 4 and verse 1, you'll see a difference. Hear, O sons, plural. So we're now thinking about something bigger and on a bigger scale than we've seen so far. We're not just talking about a father to a son, we're talking about a father to a whole series of sons. And also, there's a second difference. You see, this time we don't hear the voice of dad. Not really. Whose voice do we hear? Granddad. We hear the voice of granddad. Do you see what he says there? When I was a son with my father, verse 3, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. So we've got the writer to the Proverbs, Solomon, going back to something David, his father, has said to him. And we're seeing that this is being addressed to David, to Solomon, to a whole line of sons, as if he's got the bigger perspective now in view and saying, this is not just a small teaching to be kind of spiraled outwards. This is teaching which is definitely given to influence many other people. So if I were to give a title this evening, I would say, let's hear it from Grandad. That's the kind of sense in the message here. Let's hear it from Grandad. And the first thing we'll see with that is that heritage matters. Our heritage matters. And what we're seeing here is a massive clash between biblical culture and contemporary culture. Now, what is our culture seeing as in contemporary culture as being good? Well, it's good, isn't it, to be progressive. Now, we're going to get a mini budget soon, and the analysis will be, how progressive are these measures? How are we being progressive? But have you noticed that our progressive culture, when it thinks about, say, African culture and Asian culture and the morality within those cultures, and the belief and high regard they give to the ancestors, well, our culture is really, isn't it, institutionally racist and riddled with unconscious bias. Because it says to those cultures, forget what your traditional morality is, we're going to impose our modern Western white morality on you. And so, should we not call them out for their institutional racism and highlight their unconscious bias? You won't often hear me use such terms. But we do have a problem, don't we? That our culture is a kind of a culture of youth. What's the greatest possible accolade you could have? It's going to be, you haven't changed much. You don't look any older, isn't it? We're in a culture of like the absolute veneration of youth. As soon as someone gets a bit older, well, move them out. Let's bring someone younger in. But the biblical culture is massive on respect for age and age and wisdom. Now, back over 100 years ago, a gentleman who I wouldn't agree with on all points, but has some interesting quotes, called G.K. Chesterton, was fighting against those who were heading in a progressive direction. And he said this, speaking of tradition, tradition means giving votes to the most obscure of all classes, our ancestors. It is the democracy of the dead. Tradition refuses to submit to the small and arrogant oligarchy of those who merely happen to be walking about. We will have the dead at our councils, he said. Now, it would be an interesting democracy if you tried to give votes to the dead, but you can see what he's saying. He's saying very often when we make a decision today, we call people in, we sit around, you have a think tank, you have a focus group who say, what do most people want to have now? And then you say, well, let's do it because it'll be popular. And he's saying, no, we've got to think, well, what would our parents' generation and our grandparents' generation and our great-grandparents' generation have advised? And when we're thinking about matters of right and wrong and morality, these things are absolutely vital, which is a much more biblical mindset to have. Heritage does matter. And we see this outlined, if we understand this passage, the prism of who's written it, Solomon, and who he is writing about, David. So, when Solomon is writing, "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction," in verse 1, "be attentive that you may gain insight, for I give you good precepts, do not forsake my teaching." He then says, well, what makes it good? He's saying, I'm not making this up. I mean, Solomon's the wisest man ever, isn't he? Isn't it striking? The wisest man of all time, given by God, the greater gift of wisdom than any man ever, has said, now listen to my father. Isn't that striking? When I was a son, he says, with my father, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me. Now let's think about David at that point. Who's Solomon's mother? Bathsheba. What's happened to David and Bathsheba's first child? Died. What's happened to David because of that? Nathan the prophet's come to him in public, has said that you are the man. And David has come in great repentance. And having repented, then a new son is born, Solomon. So we see the birth of Solomon at a time when David has come back from a spiritual low and has returned to a strong relationship with God again and is determined to get things right. So, the sense they're the only one. So, we don't want to lose this child. We don't want to lose this one. And David takes Solomon and teaches him. What kind of things would David have said to Solomon? Well, if you look to 1 Chronicles 28, we have some sense of what David might have said to Solomon. And this is very much in this idea of passing on from father to son. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Now notice, David was really into the temple, wasn't he? But before that, he said, Solomon, know God, serve him with your heart, seek him. David's aim for his son was that he might know God. And we'll come on to more of that in a minute. But David, when he was speaking to Solomon, we know from the pages of Scripture, is impressing upon Solomon the need to know God personally, to love him from his heart. He's saying, look, if you're going to get one thing, Solomon, it's not, I don't want you known as a temple builder. I want you to be known as a man of God. And if you're young today, you think, well, what can I do in the future? Maybe you don't know what you want to do. Maybe you do know what you want to do. But in the final analysis, if you've got a Christian mum or dad or Christian grandparents, they will say the one thing that matters is that you know God. If you know God, in the final analysis, that's all that's going to matter. Because one day, this world is going to be burned up. Everything's going to go. But if you know God, then he's going to bring you through. Now, that's David. David speaking to Solomon. Now notice how it said here, when I was a son with my father, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother. There's a sense here that this is David and Bathsheba together. So David spoke to Solomon, and then Solomon, through this, is speaking to his sons. But what do we know about Solomon's son? Was he a good man? No. His son was Rehoboam. He was not a good man. Well, 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21 gives us an inkling of what might have gone wrong with Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 21. Now, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. King Solomon loved many foreign women. He married an Ammonite, and his son was spiritually nowhere. How tragic that the man who could sit at the feet of the one with the greatest wisdom ever was probably an unbeliever. Mixed marriage. Disaster. And not a proper marriage because it's a polygamous marriage in any case. So we're getting a sense here about heritage. And the heritage, it does matter. But it matters not just down the father's line. And there's a heavy strength here of fathers, and we could think about the importance of fathers, and that's definitely there. But it's not to say the mothers aren't vital too. Absolutely, the fathers take the lead, but the mothers are absolutely vital. But there is here, absolutely taught, a fatherly responsibility. And what is the father's responsibility? Well, you can see this from David to Solomon to Rehoboam. You've got to do two things as a father, one of two things. You've either got to continue a good cycle. So what did Solomon have to do? Was it a good cycle from David to Solomon? It was pretty good. David was a believer, Solomon was a believer. Solomon had to try and continue the good cycle as far as it was in him. And marrying a believer would have been a good start. Alternatively, you've got to break a bad cycle. So you don't need to think, well, oh no, my parents weren't saved, and now I'm looking to start a family. What can I do? Well, establish a new cycle. What does that mean? Well, this is telling us and teaching us, this section, that parental authority is the channel for the communication of God's will. How has God set forth to explain to people what his will is? It's that parents must teach their children. So the aim of a parent is to teach God's will. Well, is that straightforward? No. Here's the problem. The challenge of a parent is that God's will is communicated in two ways. Words and actions. Were Solomon's words good? Yes. Were Solomon's actions good? No. Which one did Rehoboam follow? The words or the actions? The actions. And that's the real challenge. If you're a parent, you realize that you're flawed. Because however good your words are, your actions can cause problems even if your words are good. Which is why character counts. Christian parents need a lot of prayer. Well, that's the fatherly responsibility, but what's the responsibility of children? Well, the responsibility of children is very clear here, isn't it? It keeps saying, doesn't it? Verse 1, listen, hear, O sons, and be attentive. Listen, listen, and you might say, oh dear, I keep getting pep talks. My mum or my dad keeps kind of taking me aside and telling me this, and it's like, it's another day, it's another chat. In fact, it's not even another day, it's several times a day. It happens again and again and again. And what do you need to do if your mum or your dad is telling you what to do? Well, you need to thank God that you've got a parent who cares, firstly, and you need to see what the Bible says, hear and be attentive. That's what it says. Hear and be attentive. They're there for your good. And true sonship is involving obedience. If you were to think of Jesus talking about this, so when Jesus is speaking in terms of the prodigal son, how does the prodigal come to his senses? He says, I'll arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So the prodigal realizes he's not been obedient. He's been the opposite. So he's sinned against his parents. True sonship is obedience. And each one of us, ultimately, aren't we, are, as believers, wanting to follow in a heritage of one generation of believers passing on to another generation of believers about obedience to the Lord. And that's why church matters. You know, like in a family, that's a corporate thing. It's a together thing. It's not that just there's one child. Sometimes there's one child, but often there's more than one child. And things are being passed on together. So in a church, you've got different things being passed on. And you might sometimes hear something and you're like, okay, well, that doesn't apply to me. But you might then find it does apply to me 20 years down the line. Or you might find, oh, this person's got that experience. Well, that's interesting. That's all very well for them. And then something happens in your life and you're running to this person and saying, whoa, this health issue happened to you. This career thing happened to you. This spiritual struggle happened to you. Help. And it's passing on from generation to generation. Heritage matters. And we're seeking to be obedient sons. So that's our first point. Heritage matters. My other points are more brief, you'll be glad to know. So second point, after heritage matters, heart matters. Heart matters. Look at what's the first thing that David's saying to Solomon, which matches 1 Chronicles 28. Let your heart hold fast my words. Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. So yes, where the heart is, leads to the commandments. So if you think about our will, our decision-making faculty, how do we make decisions? Our will isn't some kind of autonomous thing. Our will follows our heart. So whichever way our heart is heading, our will make the decisions. If I've got a heart for God, we'll make decisions to please God. If we've got a heart for self, we'll make decisions to please self. And so David says to Solomon, let your heart hold fast my words. Now, sometimes, I'm sure all of us get Christmas cards from different people, and you have, as you see, a growing family, you often have some kind of Christmas newsletter that comes out, and you have a list of what's going on. And when you read those things, for whatever reason that they're put together, generally, if you're just to read those, that was your sole source of what matters for that family, you would probably think that what matters is probably these things. Wealth of their children, the worldly honours of their children, the worldly wisdom of their children, their attainments, but the kind of spiritual stuff is quite muted, if present. Okay? Particularly the worldly honours, kind of the certificates for the parental achievement wall. It's not really a child achievement wall. It's kind of like parental achievement wall. How many certificates have I got? And I'm not criticizing anyone who's ever got a certificate on the wall. I'm just saying you've got this idea, haven't you? And it's kind of like, okay, we've got the music certificates, we've got the sports certificates, we've got the exam certificates, we've got the next one. It's all this kind of like, aren't I a good parent because my children have got all of these certificates and on and on. And if it's fine to celebrate achievement. I'm not against that. What am I getting at? In this passage, what matters most about Solomon to David? Let's just read those verses again from 1 Chronicles 28, because they're very, very telling. The way David just stresses and stresses to Solomon. And if you're young today, hear these, because if you've got a Christian mom or a Christian dad, I guarantee that this is what they would long for you from their hearts. You could put your name in there, and you put your name in that place. Put my son or my daughter. Know the God of your father. Know him. Serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Isn't that where all Christian children stand as they leave the home? If you seek him, he will be found by you. God's not hiding. He's not playing hide and seek. He's like, I've probably used this illustration before, he's like one of my young children who, when you say, where are you hiding? You hear a loud laugh. It's a loud noise, and they just want to be found. It's a bit of a rubbish game of hide and seek if you want a game. God wants to be found. If you seek him, you will find him. But if you turn away from the way your parents are teaching you, it's disaster. That's what David's saying to Solomon. David wants Solomon's heart. This is the same with the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching. His passionate teaching. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. What would he say about these worldly wisdoms? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is not taught in virtually any school in the UK. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Think about another one of Jesus' parables, Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. If you're young today, let me ask you this question. If you think about your parents and you think about how they run their home compared to how friends who are not Christians, how their homes are run, you can probably think and list different ways in which your family home is run differently. And then you've got to ask yourself this question. Why do your parents run their home differently? Why do they prioritize a relationship with God? And the answer is, they found it like a pearl. They found something so precious. They think, he is precious to me. I want to run my life and live my life around him. And then they want to say, let me introduce you to him. That's what we seek to do in this church in Sunday school. That's what your parents seek to do. In family worship, that's what we seek to do here on Sundays, is to say, if you don't know him, come to know him. He's not hiding. The priority here of the heart. Hearts matter. Well, thirdly tonight, we've seen that heritage matters, and we've seen that hearts matter. But the third thing is passion. We see that honesty matters. Honesty matters. How does David's example go on? Get wisdom, get insight. And then David starts to hit the negatives. Do not forget. Do not turn away. Do not forsake. Three negatives. Why does David go negative so quickly? The answer is, well, what happened just before David? Saul, did that go well? No. What happened before Saul? The judges. Did that go well? No. There was this cycle of what was going on. Forgetting, turning away, and forsaking God and following the Baals. You can almost use those entire words and look at the book of Judges for when they say they forsook him and served the Baals. They forgot God. That's words used, isn't it, as well, before. So David knows the natural human tendency. History shows that love of God cools. Think of it like this. Let's go back to the Reformation. Great time of Reformation. Go to Canterbury. Martyrs burnt there. What happened within a few years? Temperature had cooled. There was this kind of orthodox Protestantism, but there wasn't a lot in the heart, which is why some people started doing what they called prophesyings. And in those terms, prophesyings was opening the Bible and actually preaching from the Bible rather than preaching what Queen Elizabeth's bishops had set out to be read out. So it was radical. It was from the heart, not just some form. And what do they call these people? They called them Puritans. Why were they calling them Puritans? Because they were trying to liken them to heretics who'd had a crusade against them, the Cathars. They hated them. Why were they Puritan? They were appliers of the Bible from the heart. That's what they were doing. They were trying to stir something up and get something going again from the Bible. They disagreed on many things, but one thing they agreed on is they opened the Bible, they read their Bible, and they applied their Bible. But what happened after the Puritan era? Within not very long, by 1700s, what was generally going on? It was spiritually a low ebb. England went into terrible moral decline. Rampant immorality, pornography, drink causing huge amounts of problems. And then, what happens again? The Methodists are raised up. Just think, if you want to read a very, very sad biography, let me encourage you to read Arnold Dallimore on Susanna Wesley. Susanna Wesley, her parents were amazing Puritans, and she turned her back on the Puritan ideas to marry, to advance herself, marry a man who's probably unsaved. And Charles and John Wesley, who you would have fairly strong faith in their judgment about salvation, basically argued their mum wasn't saved until just before she died. So all these stories about Susanna Wesley raising her children in an amazing way is not to do, most probably, with her heart, state of her heart. It's to do with her training. And which makes sense, again, doesn't it, that they would grow up being very methodical, but unsaved. Because they've been taught method, but not heart religion. So it's very easy to turn away. Even if you keep the method, you might lose the heart, which is why David starts, let your heart hold fast my words. Just one more historic example. Think about the Baptists. So that was one ray of light. When the institutional church went bad, there was still life amongst the Baptists. So you've gone after 1689, the confession, throughout the 17th century, it's going well, there's vibrancy, and then what happens? What comes along? Hyper-Calvinism. Disaster. Until eventually you get a man called Spurgeon, who brings life. I know there's other people, Andrew Fuller as well. Think about Spurgeon in a positive sense. Sometimes you think of Spurgeon, you think about his conversion at 17. Spurgeon, though, has not come out of the world. His granddad was a gospel preacher who brought him up in large measure. So Spurgeon is a third generation, grandfather, father, son of gospel preachers. And so he's launched into this ministry with, and people say Spurgeon's not trained. Well, he's not trained in a formal seminary sense, but he sat at his granddad's feet, and to a lesser extent, I think his father's feet, in learning the gospel. So, with these negatives, it's basically saying it's so easy to turn away, but rather, we'll be honesty matters in knowing how easy it is to turn away. So David starts with the negatives there. Don't forget, don't turn away, don't forsake wisdom, but if you don't forsake her, she will keep you. Love her, she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honour you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. The lie is always, you can have the crown with less effort. That's what the devil wants to say, isn't it? The devil always wants to say, you don't need to get it that way. Didn't he say to the Lord Jesus, all the kingdoms of this world I'll give you if you worship me. Get the crown a different way. But honesty matters. There's a narrow way. We need to be wise to salvation. Get insight. Get wisdom. Let's be wise to salvation. Let's remember, as we were seeing in the 1689 today, that the tendency is going to be, let's not be so strict. Let's be strict on one thing. More than anything else, the heart matters most. It's got to be heart. Otherwise, it's going nowhere. So then, heritage matters, heart matters, and honesty matters. So how are we to think about this passage, this striking passage? Let's hear it from Grandad ourselves. Well, doesn't this stress once again the importance of fatherhood? You think about the old estates. You know, if you had a massive landed estate and you wanted to pass that on to the next generation, it wouldn't go down generation to generation if you mismanaged it. How many estates in English history was basically you had someone who managed it well, passed it on to a son who thought, hey, I've got lots of money here. And he went drinking and carousing and so on. And then he was in deep trouble. He was in debt and the estate got in trouble and it was over. That's why the number of landed estates was very, very small. if you wanted to keep one of these estates, you had to, every generation had to work hard at it. Not just for themselves, but from passing on to their son. If they might have managed their business amazingly, but if their son was a waster, that was it. So as a father, the importance of fatherhood cannot be undervalued, as it is in our culture, isn't it? Isn't fatherhood undervalued? Think about someone like Marcus Rashford. These big campaigns about feeding children. And the elephant in the room is what? Absent fathers. That some others, to give them credit, were mentioning. But that's, if you want to improve things, get fathers involved. And we can think as Christians, it's okay for the world. You say, well, hey, we've got fathers. It's great, we've got fathers, we've got marriages. But that doesn't mean that we can pat ourselves on the back that we're better than the world by being present as fathers. But do pray for fathers, and more than just present, that they're spiritually leading in all the ways that are mentioned here, which is a tremendous challenge. But while we raise fatherhood really high, it's not that we're denigrating motherhood. Think about Timothy, the genuine faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois, and then in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. So we're not to say, oh dear, father's not there, it's God can't work, not at all. That's Timothy. The ideal is a father and mother united, but God can still work. You might say, well, other than prayer, I'm a bit long in the tooth for this. Well, let me just read to you a verse from 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul says, "You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So if you're an older saint, a more seasoned saint amongst us, then what's your responsibility to younger saints is to encourage younger saints in these very things, to pass on from your generation to the next generation with these kind of admonitions. And so therefore, we want to be those who would embed strong traditions that would take years for progressives to wipe out. That's really important, because sometimes, as we've seen in history, the generation has established some good things, Susanna Wesley with her children, with her sons, and then God's worked, but they've not worked from nowhere. They're already doing a lot of good stuff, but they just don't have the heart in it. But because she's been superbly trained, she inculcates what she knows as being good, even though it's not good from the heart at that stage. And it's also something to consider in terms of personally, if you're young and considering marriage, you've got to think, what kind of person do I need to be to marry, and what kind of person do I need to marry to ensure I'm in a position to take on these very serious things of fatherhood and motherhood. And also, if you're looking at cultures, we're seeing that believers, we need each other, don't we? We need each other in strong churches where we have the confidence together to preserve things from generation to generation. Notice I didn't say big churches. It's not about numbers. It's about the spiritual strength of the church. Obviously, you need to have a certain number to be viable. But in terms of strong churches where people hold these principles of passing on from generation to generation, if we try and hold these things in ones and twos all over the place, we will find this very, very tough. Here, O sons, it's a plural, isn't it? These things are passed on in communities. Cultures are corporate things, which are together things. And we need to understand the importance of establishing a culture, a godly heritage, an honest heritage, but above all, a heart-first heritage. If you hear one point tonight and forget everything else, it would be verse 4, let your heart hold fast my words. Because if it's not got that, forget the rest. A heart for God, a heart that loves him, a heart that wants to serve him. From that, everything else flows. And just think about how this will come. The Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, reading this, knows the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. The Father's heart, the Son's heart, is one with the Father. Is it not? And then the Son passes this on to all of his spiritual children. Did the Lord Jesus Christ have children? In one sense, no. In another sense, yes. How do we know? He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. His offspring shall prosper in his hand. It's Isaiah 53. So if we are the spiritual seed of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the result of the Son following the Father from this passage. And we can delight to be part of that heritage. Amen.